One of the things that that Christians claim that outrages lots of folks is that God is constantly in the process of revealing himself. And we say that God does that in lots of ways, and he does it all the time. David reminded us of one of the ways, the most obvious ways that that's done, in Psalm 19, when he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." David says if you want to learn some elementary things about God, just look around you. He was a shepherd, of course, so he had been impressed with the glory of the heavens as he lay with the sheep on the hillsides at night. He said that day after day, it's as though speech is pouring forth from nature itself. God proclaiming the grandeur and the majesty of his creation. And David said, we look at that and we say, wow, I wonder who did this. And so we reason from the created back to the creator. And in that process, God reveals himself to us. Now, of course, as Christians, we say that in addition to the many ways that God reveals himself, the most precise and vivid way in which he revealed himself was through the life of Christ himself. When God took on human flesh, and as Son of God, Son of Man, Christ, having dwelt among us full of grace and truth, showed us who God was. Christ said, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." And God in the Scripture, as well as in life, is constantly retelling the gospel story. I hope that you have found in reading through your Bibles, as I have, that much of the Scripture is reiteration of the gospel story, a retelling of that story over and over again. Now, sometimes it retells it in a prophetic way because the Old Testament looks forward to Christ. The New Testament speaks of him, of course, and then the letters of Paul and those that follow confirm all that has come before. We recognize in this retelling of the gospel story great themes that are consistent, not only in the sacred, but also in the secular literature. We talked about one of those themes last week, the theme of life being a journey. And from Don Quixote de la Mancha right through Lonesome Dove, we see our lives as a travel. We're on the way to someplace. We collect all of our goods and we move out and we meet trials and tests and temptations and all kinds of difficulties. And then in the heroes of these secular stories, as they overcome the difficulties, they grow and they change. And so God says, "Did you see the way that worked in that secular story?" And we say, "Yeah, we got that." And he says, "Well, it works that way because that's the way life is. That's the way I've programmed it. And now come and apply that to what I've told you in the gospel story." So he's constantly reaffirming and underlining and reemphasizing the truth of the life of Christ and what it portrays for us. Now, another great theme that follows immediately on the heels of the theme of journeying is, of course, the theme of going home for great family reunions. And we all like to think about that. And we've seen that over and again in literature as well as in art. I think of something like The Wizard of Oz, where Dorothy, as soon as she's set down in Oz by the tornado, the first thing she wants to do is what? She wants to gather up Toto and get back home to Auntie M. And the whole process of going up the yellow brick road to see The Wizard of Oz is a metaphor for going back home for a family reunion. Of course, she's finally plunked back down there, right out of Technicolor and back into black and white. I don't know why she wanted to leave Oz in the first place. But anyway, that was the theme, that not only the journey, but also the journey to someplace, going back home for a family reunion. And then we see it in our popular songs, too. You remember the country and western song from not too long ago that began something like, "When you're down on your luck and you ain't got a buck, in London you're a goner. Even London Bridge is falling down, and move to Arizona." You remember what he wants to go back to? "I want to go back to the Armadillo," you know. Good country music from Amarillo and Abilene. Even armadillos have a certain capacity to draw us back home. for family reunions in West Texas, apparently. Must be some extraordinary scenes there as they return from London to the Armadillo country. What about Phil Harris? You remember what, not many of you can remember Phil Harris, but some of us can. You remember what he said? He said, come with me to Alabama, going to see my dear old mammy. She's frying eggs and boiling hammy, and that's what I like about the South. He wanted to go back home, have a family reunion. This sense of needing to be rejoined with something from which we've been severed is a universal human need. I saw in the New York Times this morning a picture of a Russian soldier returning home from Afghanistan. And it was taken from his back, and he was being hugged by his grandmother. Now listen, I know we're not supposed to have much sympathy for Russian soldiers, but you put an old grandmother's face hugging that boy with tears streaming down her face. I mean, it is a heart-rending photograph. He's come home for his reunion. I'm sure that all of you have in your families what we have in ours, the great joy of family reunions at Thanksgiving and at Christmas. And we get all the kids together someplace, and we just have a wonderful time. A big part of that, of course, is the joy of shared laughter. I have an idea that's what heaven is going to be like. A good deal of shared laughter. You know, laughter by itself is fun. I can sit, and sometimes Marcia thinks I'm crazy because I cackle over the comics. I can sit all by myself and read the comics and just laugh out loud. And sometimes when I go to movies, I laugh out loud, and people look at me, and they think it's really strange. And that's fun, but it's not nearly as much fun as shared joy. Anytime I see a really good cartoon, the first thing I think about is who can I send this to so we can get a good laugh together. There's something about the shared joy of family reunions, and we're going to see some more about that this morning. Because all of this is just dress rehearsal for what's coming, and the great joy of the great reunion we'll have one day with the Lord. Well, in our story, Joseph has been waiting for more than 20 years for his family reunion. It's been coming in stages. He has seen the brothers who have come to Egypt to buy grain. They've thought that he was just the rough-talking governor of Egypt. He, in a series of tests, has sent them forth and back and forth to Canaan. They're wearing out the caravan paths, running back and forth, doing what Joseph required them to do in order for them to be fully tested and brought to the place of repentance. We've seen kind of a mini-reunion last week where he revealed himself to his brothers. Ani Yosef, he said, I am Joseph, I am your brother. At first, they can't believe it. They just think the governor has somehow learned to speak Hebrew, and it's another test that he's putting on them. But finally, they recognize, I am your brother whom you sold into slavery. And they fall on each other's necks, and they weep in a beautiful and moving passage. And then it comes time for them to go back again, because Joseph wants them to return and get his old father Jacob and all the wives and all the kids and bring them back to Egypt, because the famine is still very severe in the land of Canaan. And of course, we know that as we've watched the movement of God in history, he's bringing the children of Israel down into Egypt, where he's going to lead them for 400 years. Then the time of Moses will come and the great story of the Exodus will begin to unfold. Let's look first at the 45th chapter of Genesis, as we follow the continued drama of the story of Joseph and his father and his brothers and all of their family as this great reunion story continues. Genesis 45, verse 16. Remember now, they have just had their reunion. They have just eaten together. The brothers have talked with him, it says in verse 16. And then when the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives. Get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours. Pharaoh heard the news, thought it was great, said, bring all the family, bring them back here, and we will provide for them. I don't know whether in reading the scripture you ever just read it out loud and listen to the rhythm of it. I don't know what this sounds like in Hebrew, but in English, this translation is almost poetic. It has a beautiful rhythm to it. Let's see if we can pick that up. Look at verse 16, for example. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. With just a little change, you can have it read, when the news reached Pharaoh that the brothers all were there, Pharaoh's and the boys around him said, well, I declare. Look at 17 through 18, 1. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. Load your camels, load your donkeys, get yourself in gear, get on back to Canaan, grab your daddy, bring him here. Look at 18b. 18b is marvelous. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you can enjoy the fat of the land. And of course that would go, you can have the best of Egypt. I assure you that since cholesterol ain't been invented, you can have the fat. Look at verse 19. It goes, you're directed to tell them, do this, get the carts, bring them to Egypt with wives and families. Get your father, come. Never mind about your belongings. Well, that might run, take some carts and load them with as many as you choose. I could use a few good men, provided they are Jews. Look what I've accomplished with just you, one Hebrew slave. If I had a few more here, I'd fix a fancy grave just to lay my body down. So bring on all the kids. If I get enough good Jews, we'll build the pyramids. You can just see how all of that fits right into this. Now, do you notice anything strange about the welcome that Pharaoh offers to Joseph's family? Well, what do Egyptians... It's a very warm welcome, obviously. He's thrown the whole land open. What do Egyptians think of Hebrews? Do you remember over in 43, chapter 43, verse 32, when Joseph has invited his brothers to eat at his home, it says they served him, that is Joseph by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews. That's detestable to Egyptians. See, we don't have any kind of monopoly on prejudice here in this country. It's been going on for a long time. Did you read the New York Times this morning that the latest problem between ethnicities, it's not between blacks and whites now, but between Haitian blacks and Native American blacks? The Haitian blacks in Miami say the Native American blacks won't work, and the Native American blacks say the Haitians are bootlickers for whitey. And we've got the blacks and the black. You know, it's all because of what's inside our old rotten hearts. Well, that was going on back in the days that this was being written, more than 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. The Egyptians detested the Hebrews. So why is it that Pharaoh said, wonderful, Joseph, bring all your family, bring your father, bring the wives and kids, and let's show them the best of the land of Egypt. Well, what standing did Jacob, Joseph's father, have with Pharaoh? He had no standing at all. Absolutely no standing. Jacob's merit was based on Joseph's merit. He was welcomed for Joseph's sake, not because of what Jacob had done, but because of what Joseph had done, and also because he was a member of Joseph's family. I remember when I was in high school, about a sophomore or so, and I wanted some summer work. I talked to my dad, and he said, well, I've got a friend who owns a company. They'll probably put you on. And so he called me one day in after school, and he said, go on down on Saturday morning and apply for this job downtown. So I went down there and knocked on the door, and they let me in, and said, what do you want? I said, well, I'm looking for work. I said, well, the guy who does the hiring's right down the hall here. So I went and sat with him, and I said, I'd like to talk to you about summer work. And he said, well, who are you? And I wasn't going to tell him because I wanted to get the job on my own. I said, well, I'm in high school over here, and I'm looking for a job, and I'm strong. And he said, but who are you? And I said, well, my name is Jack Modisette, Jr. He said, oh, you're Jack Modisette's boy. Okay, we'll hire you. And I said, oh, come on. I want to, you know, get, no, it had nothing to do with my merit. Because of what my father had done, I was able to get work for the summer. Well, it's that same way, of course, with us as Christians. On our own, oh, well, we're wretched. We're despised. We have no merit at all. We're welcomed by God not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We've got no merit, no standing, nothing in my arms I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Well, if we ever let go of the cross, friends, we're out of business. All that we are before God is a function of what Christ has done for us. See, this family reunion, which we're going to read about this morning, was only made possible because Joseph transferred his merit from himself to Jacob and the rest of the family. And that's why we're here this morning, because of transfer of merit. Genesis 45, 21 continues the story. So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." He knew these guys. He just can't resist the temptation to test these guys one more time. It's just like God. God never lets us alone. We just get up to one place and start to rest on our laurels. He said, "Not bad, now try this one." And this is what he says, "You guys just think that you have really made some good progress here, but let me try something out on you. I am going to bestow some extra favor. You've gotten all this favor, but I'm going to bestow some extra favor on Benjamin and see how you like that." Now, we know Jacob's brothers well enough to know that means trouble. Just think about how this must have happened. There they are in downtown Egypt, and Joseph says to the brothers, "Come on down, you guys, to Kuppenheimer's. I'm going to fix you guys up with a new suit, each one." And so out into the bright, sunlit Egyptian morning, after a little tailoring, steps Judah. And Judah has got a three-piece, light-colored, kind of tannish-brown suit, and he is feeling decked out. And then comes Levi, and he has picked a double-breasted blue suit with a powder-blue shirt and a black-and-white wingtip shoes. And man, they are... And then, lo and behold, here comes Benjamin. He hadn't been at Kuppenheimer's. He's been over to Norton Ditto. And he's got a whole Oxford suit wardrobe. He's got guys walking behind him carrying the stuff over his shoulders, boxes of shoes, ties, and socks. And they look at him and say, "Oh, man, what a drag. I can't believe this is..." You know, here I am, and I count my blessings, and I say, wonderful wife, marvelous kids, good health, job. Thank you, Lord. Charlie Hayden. See, he's got the wife and the kids and the job and the health. He's got grandkids and I don't. Do you know that this selfish man has 8 grandkids and I don't have one? I don't know I have any grandkids like Charlie Hayden. I hate Charlie Hayden, Brad. That's the way we do. As long as we're focusing on our own blessings, praise God, glory. Well, as soon as I see somebody that's gotten more than I have, just like the brothers, they were doing great in their Kuppenheimer suits until here comes Benjamin with all this stuff. So what does Joseph say? "Hey, you guys, don't fight on the way home," because he knew what was going to happen as soon as they got around the bend. Do you know that one of the hallmarks of maturity, friends, is rejoicing in the prosperity of others? How are you doing? See, I'm not doing very well in that department of maturity. I have a friend who's gotten rich while I've been forced to beg. God bless you, friend. I'm glad for you. I hope you break your leg. See, that's the way... I think God sends these tests to show us you're coming along, but you got a long way to go. Brothers had a long way to go. We do too. Sometimes it's really hard for us to rejoice in the welfare of others when we're not really doing all that well. It's a hallmark of the difficulty we have in loving each other. Christ said that was second only to loving God, to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to tell you a mystery. By the act of our wills, if we choose to do this, if I'm having a difficulty loving somebody else, rejoicing for somebody else, I can allow Christ to love that person through me until I get the hang of it. And then gradually, if I'm faithful, Christ draws me into a partnership of love with him. So then it becomes Christ and me loving that other person. And then he gradually lets me kind of work on it on my own. That's hard, but if by an act of the will, we will allow Christ to love others through us, He'll gradually, if we're faithful, draw us into that partnership of love. Well, then comes the big moment when the boys get home and break the news to Jacob about Joseph being alive. Look at Genesis 45, 25 through 28. So they went up out of Egypt, came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, and they told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all of Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I am convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Let's take a minute to get inside the skin of Jacob here and remind ourselves of what it's been like for him. Now, he's an old man. In the next chapter, we're going to find out that as he comes before Pharaoh, he tells Pharaoh, I'm 130 years old, and I'm right at the end of the road. Now, Jacob's had a pretty rough life, and for the past 20 years, since he was a mere lad of 110, he's been grieving over his son Joseph, whom he thinks to be dead. Can you picture Jacob sitting in the front of his tent? The boys have been gone for several weeks now. They took Benjamin with them over his strong protests. Simeon, he knows, is in prison, maybe dead for all he knows in Egypt. They haven't come back yet, and he's just been sitting in front of his tent. Do you see him there, maybe sitting cross-legged in a white and brown striped caftan with maybe a turban of some kind over his head, and his back against a tree? His tent is on an elevated piece of ground so that he can look down the valley that carries the caravan route back and forth to Egypt, and he's watching and he's waiting for the boys. And occasionally he looks up and heaves a deep sigh, and maybe he thinks, as we saw him think in an earlier passage, everything is against me. I mean, how did I get into this situation? Life is the pits. I'm an old man, and things are terrible. And then in the distance, through the shimmering heat, maybe it's 11, 12 o'clock, almost midday, he sees something moving. And at first, it's so far away he can't tell what it is. And then, as it gets closer, he realizes it's a caravan winding its way through the valley. And as it gets closer yet, he thinks he can recognize Judah out in front leading camels and donkeys because of the way Judah walks. And before you know it, there the boys all are. They're surrounding him. He sees Benjamin is there. Thank heavens Benjamin has come home safely. And then, unspeakably, incredibly, the boys all crowd around him and said, Dad, Dad, you're not going to believe it. Joseph is alive. He's not only alive, he's the governor of all of Egypt. And Jacob's reaction was, he was stunned. In the Hebrew, the commentary says, it means his heart grew cold. He just froze up inside. He may have had a mild coronary. He couldn't believe that it was happening to him. And as a matter of fact, he didn't believe it. He did not believe them. Well, this is such a marvelous example of the gospel in miniature, God retelling this story. Look at this. Joseph lives a loving, wise life, powerful sovereign in a distant land, ready and anxious to provide for all of Jacob and his family's needs. Jacob, who here is, of course, representing not only us, but all of those whom Joseph longs to help and who are separated from him, is separated from Joseph by what? Not just by distance or by the Nile River. He's separated by unbelief. It says he did not believe them. It was easy for him to believe Joseph was dead. It was hard for him to believe Joseph was alive. It's easy to be afraid, isn't it? But it's hard to hope. Now, why is that? Well, think of your old sin nature as being an organism that desperately needs one thing, and that is to survive. In order to survive, this old sin nature of yours and mine needs to be nourished. And it can only feed on certain kinds of food, like a koala bear can only eat eucalyptus leaves, and cows only eat grass, and pandas only eat bamboo. The old sin nature can only be fed by certain kinds of food in order to be nourished. What kinds of food is the old sin nature fed on? Well, the next time you're down at the grocery store and you're passing the checkout stand, look at one of the tabloids that is arrayed there, and you will see the menu that the old sin nature feeds on. It feeds on greed. It feeds on lust. It feeds on jealousy. It feeds on bitterness. That's what all those stories are about, and that's the reason they're there in these full column headlines, because people buy that stuff because they're feeding themselves. Now, in Jacob's case, as in ours, one of the other elements of the old sin nature that needs to be fed is fear. Now, what does fear feed on? Well, it gets undernourished unless you feed it on a diet of unbelief, unwillingness to believe the truth. The same problem that Jacob said. You know, we're just like Jacob, aren't we? We're so quick to believe bad news and so slow to believe good news. When the bad news comes along, how do we react? I knew it. Just my luck. You couldn't surprise me with anything. I mean, if anything bad could happen to anybody, it's going to happen to me. We embrace the bad news when it comes. And what happens when good news comes? Oh, impossible. Couldn't be. That is too good to be true. Nothing like that. Nothing that good ever happened to me. See, that's the old sin nature. We're like that because we're fallen creatures living in a fallen world. The principle is that we're born with a tendency to believe bad news. And it's only as we are reborn that we can accept just how good the news of what Christ has done for us is. That's one of the reasons Paul says their senseless minds were darkened. It's the reason that pagans, until they're drawn by God, can't buy this whole story. It's too good to be true. Well, for Jacob, it was too good to be true. Look how this episode mirrors our own experience. Joseph had been alive all this time, but he was dead for Jacob. Jacob acted and thought exactly as he would have acted and thought if Joseph had really been dead. So Joseph's power was simply unavailable to him to comfort him and to provide for him. Not because Joseph didn't want to give it to him, but because Jacob wasn't able to accept it. Let me ask you, friend, particularly if you're a visitor here and perhaps not a Christian, is Christ alive for you or is he dead? Now, to some of you who are Christians, that may sound like a silly question, but I submit to you that we have all kinds of images of a dead Christ in our minds. For example, the merely human Christ. If you were to ask people on the street who was Christ, they would say things like, oh, he was a great teacher, or he was a rabbi, or he was a healer, or he was a good man. That Christ is a dead Christ. What about the unimportant Christ? Ask somebody else on the street, what do you think about Jesus? Oh, I don't know, man. I never think about him. he's just not where I am. We don't have any business together. He's of no account to me, as they say in East Texas. He's a no count. He doesn't enter into my book. That's a dead Jesus. What about the stained glass Jesus? The one that lives over in the chapel, the one that's the essence of goodness or the embodiment of virtue, that's a dead Jesus. No power, no love, no life, no capacity to provide, just like Joseph was for Jacob. But if Christ is alive for you, if, like Jacob, finally, you have responded to what? The faithful testimony of witnesses to the truth? John said, we have beheld the truth. We have touched him with our own hands. You want to read a firsthand account of what it's like to be with Jesus? Read John. He said, we've handled this truth, the word that became flesh. We've been there. If, like Jacob, you have been persuaded by the evidence of the blessings and the gifts that come like carts from Egypt, then Christ is alive for you, vibrantly, personally, powerfully, expectantly, waiting to bring you to himself and to pour out all of his love onto you and his life into you. But only if you do what Jacob did. And here's where the pivot of the whole teaching lies. Six words. See what Jacob said? I am convinced. I will go. I am convinced. I will go. I've heard the truth. I'm going to respond to it. Christ said, follow me. What good would it have done Peter if he said, oh yeah, you're the Messiah, right? I got some fishing to do. Talk to you later. I am convinced he's the Messiah. I will go. I will follow him. Philippians. Paul talks about it in a marvelous passage in Philippians. He said, I'm not through running this race yet, friends. I haven't obtained all of this. I haven't been made perfect. But don't you love this? He said, I press on. I press on to take hold of what Christ took hold of for me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. What marvelous words of affirmation. For Paul, Christ was alive, a living presence. You remember when we were looking at the last temptation of Christ and we had the magazine cover from Time magazine ask the question, who was Jesus? Wrong question. See, if you ask that question, you've already missed the boat. The question is, who is Jesus? Because if Jesus is not alive for you, he is nobody. Who is Jesus? Luke 19:26 gives us the principle in words that we can remember in the parable of the talents. Jesus gives us what may be the most powerful principle for living the Christian life that was ever articulated. He said, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. That principle is truth acted upon. Truth acted upon. If God has given you some truth, I say reverently to you, for God's sake, as well as your own, take that truth and put it to work in your life. Whatever it is that he has shown you, take that little truth and put it to work, because as you do, he will give you more truth, and as you act on that, more truth. But if you don't act on it, he not only takes that truth away, but the other light that he has given you as well. It's a terrible principle, but a magnificent one when it's operating the way it's supposed to. Well, Genesis 46 begins us the wind-up. Let's look at 1 through 7. Israel set out with all that was his, reached Beersheba, offered sacrifices to God and his father Isaac, to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here am I, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Boy, that's wonderful. Joseph is now empowered by one burning thought. Jacob is, rather. And that burning thought, of course, is Joseph is alive. Can you imagine what it was like on that journey from Canaan down to Egypt? Every night, Jacob would sit around the campfire with his boys, had all his the wives and the kids and everybody was there, and he would say, Judah, tell me again about Joseph. I mean, tell me what it's like in the palace. Tell me what he said to you when he told you that he was your brother, that he wasn't dead. He gave you the whole story of what he'd been through. Just tell it to me again. Oh, those must have been some wonderful evenings around the fire on the way down to Egypt. Joseph is alive, he said. But Jacob stepped out on that belief, acting on the evidence of his heart and not of his eyes. God gave him strength for the journey and confirmation. These are marvelous words. God is saying, I will go down, I will surely bring you back. In the Hebrew, the commentary said, the emphasis is, I myself will do this. God himself, he said, we'll be with you. You know, I have a friend who sometimes troubleshoots for the president. And he is sent out as sort of an ambassador plenipotentiary. And when he steps off Air Force One, they know that he is not there to mow the grass. He is moving with and acting with the full authority of the president himself. And that's the way it is with us as we see this closing statement about the life of Jacob and his response to Joseph's goodness. The principle is, when you're on God's business, You go with God's promise and His person and His power. God confirms Jacob here. He says, my person is with you. My promise is with you. And therefore my power is with you. Can you trust Jesus to tell you the truth? Well, sure you can. Well, what did He say? When the disciples were afraid that He was going to leave, He said, I'm not going to leave you guys comfortless. It's better that I go. I've been on the outside now. But I'm going to come back in the form of the Holy Spirit. And supernaturally I'll be inside of you. Where I can really empower you to get what needs to be done in the balance of your lives as you serve me and glorify God. Well, Jacob moved on to the great family reunion that he despaired of ever taking place. 28 through 30 gives us the story. Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. And when they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready, and he went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father, and he wept for a long time. You know, that word, as soon as he appeared, is the word that every place else in Scripture is reserved for an appearing of God Himself. It's the author's way of saying that this reunion was something that God had ordained and had developed and had made possible. Israel said to his son Joseph, now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive. Who was it, Thomas Wolfe, who said you can't go home? We've got a friend whose 80-plus-year-old mama has just gotten married again after many years of widowhood. And the other day, they were telling us a great story. They like to go driving on Sunday afternoons. And so the new husband was saying, we took a drive last Sunday. And he calls his wife, Mom. He says, Mom here wanted to go back to Alvin and see her old home place and her old high school where she went to school. And Jim and I were talking about The Return to Bountiful, that marvelous movie where the woman wants to go home and see her old home place. And so he said, two Sundays ago, we went. We got in the car. Well, you see these guys on the freeway, you know you. And we drove and we drove. And he said, you know something, though? We never did find the old home place. As a matter of fact, we never found the old high school. As a matter of fact, we never found Alvin. Oh, God. Let me share something by David Redding with you that speaks eloquently to this matter of going home for the great family reunion. He says, I remember going home from the Navy for the first time after World War II. Home was so far out in the country that when we went hunting, we had to go toward town. We had moved there for my father's health when I was just 13. We raised cattle and horses. I started a little flock of Shropshire sheep, the kind that are completely covered by wool except for a black nose and the tips of black legs. My father helped them have their twins at lambing time, and I would come to the place that I could tell each one of the flock apart, even at a distance. I had a beautiful ram, and next door was a poor man who had a beautiful dog and a small flock of sheep he wanted to improve with my ram. He asked me if I could borrow the ram. In return, he would let me have the pick of the litter from his beautiful dog. That's how I got Teddy. Teddy was a big black Scottish shepherd. He was my dog, and he would do anything for me. He waited for me to come home from school. He slept beside me, and when I whistled, he would run to me even if he was eating. At night, no one could get within a half mile of me without Teddy's permission. During the long summers in the field, I would only see the family at night, but Teddy was with me every minute of every day. When I went away to war, I don't know how to leave him. I couldn't explain to someone who loves you how you're leaving him and you won't be chasing woodchucks with him anymore for a long time. Through coming home that first time from the Navy was something I can scarcely forget, though. The last bus stop was 14 miles from the farm. I got off there that night around 10, 11 o'clock and walked the rest of the way home. It was 2 or 3 in the morning before I was within half a mile of the house, and it was pitch dark, but I knew every step of the way. Suddenly, Teddy heard me, and he began his warning bark. And then I whistled, only once, but the barking stopped. There was a yelp of recognition, and I knew that a big black form was hurtling toward me in the darkness. Almost immediately, he was there in my arms. To this day, that's the best way I can explain what I mean by coming home. What comes home to me now is the eloquence with which that unforgettable memory speaks to me of my God. If my dog, without any explanation, would love me and take me back after all that time, wouldn't my God? James Black put it this way: when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather in their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Well, you can go home by going forward, not backwards. You can try to follow the yellow brick road if you like, but there's really no Wizard of Oz at the end. We can, as an alternative, remember that, like Joseph did for Jacob, Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for us, a place of reunion and of welcome. And Jesus, like Joseph, has done such a good job that we don't need to worry about being welcomed home on our own merit. We're going to be welcomed home on his. So if, like Jacob, I finally overcome my old tendency to believe only the bad news, and I respond to the reports of eyewitnesses to truth and come to believe the good news, and if, like Jacob, I can understand God's simple principle for getting things done, truth acted upon, then, based upon that understanding, I'm empowered by one burning thought: Jesus is alive, and I press on. Well, God himself will be my guardian guide and stay, as he was for Jacob. And when the roll's called up yonder, we'll be there. I saw a fragment of a verse the other day that said, there is an old belief that on some distant shore, far from despair and grief, old friends shall meet once more. You're looking forward to that reunion? I am. Have some great times together. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but I bet it's going to be like the reunion Joseph had with his dad and with his brothers. There'll be lots of hugging, some kissing, some tears, but tears of joy. Wonderful family reunion. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father awaits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, in the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we'll meet on that beautiful shore. What a promise that is. Let's thank him for that. Father, today we thank you for the promise of a great reunion with the family one day. Help us to find the courage, Lord, to live this life, to take the truth you give us and act upon it. And in stepping out and responding to that truth, lead us home. In Jesus' name, amen.